If you have your Bible, turn to the book of James. We're going to talk about revival a little bit today. And I love, just so you all know, and especially our visitors, I love hearing the kids. So don't feel like if they get noisy, don't feel like I'm upset or anything. I want you to know that. I'm glad you're here, and I know we all are. I want you to think about something here, and I don't know if this might be to begin, let's talk about what we mean when we use the word revival. I mean, we use that word a lot, right? We use that word to designate maybe a group of meetings that we have. We're having a revival at the church. Or we might talk about it in terms of like a Broadway revival, that it's coming back and you know, we're going to watch it again and it's going to be great. But in terms of the church, when we talk about revival, what we are talking about is dead Christians. We're talking about Christians, people who, followers of Jesus, who have kind of come to a point in their lives where they're on cruise control, or whether they're on maybe damage control, or they're just trying to get to the end of their life so they can go to heaven. And what revival is just what the word implies. It is a bringing life back into it. And so when we talk about revival in the church, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about bringing life back into the church. We're talking about the opportunity that is ours to become more than what we have been. Okay? Now, I have to be honest with you in the fact that the Lord lately has just been really stirring my heart with this idea. The idea is that in Christ, there is a point in which, and again, this is more of a cycle in life, I think, than it is just, you know, a one-time occurrence, where we come to the end of ourselves, where God brings us to a point in our life where we're at the end of ourselves and everything that is familiar and all of these different things, and He leads us to the very edge of something that's far greater than what we've been doing. Does that make sense? I picture the Israelites coming to the Promised Land for the first time, right? Where they come to the edge of the Promised Land, they go in and they spy out the land, and it's a good and it's a spacious land and it's full of all kinds of good things. But there are a lot of obstacles within the land that we're going to need to overcome, and we just don't feel like we can do it right now. And the fact of the matter is that God is calling Israel to go in, and they were like my dog when I take him for a walk. You know, come on. I think when we talk about revival, I haven't even gotten to my introduction yet, so I'm sorry, we may be here a while. But I think in a lot of ways that God either hasn't been able to get us to the end of ourselves yet, or we're standing on that edge of something greater and looking in and saying, there are far too many obstacles for me to take that step. And what we're going to talk about today is what I think is the biggest obstacle to the church when it comes to revival. And I think as we look at the book of James, I think if we were honest, as you read through it this week, if you really allowed the Spirit to speak to you, I think we see a lot of revival type messages from James, just saying, look, you know, he even says in one point, wake up. I would ask you, as you're sitting there and as you're thinking about this, what would you think is the biggest obstacle that the church faces today when it comes to revival? You might say unity is a big issue, or more accurately, disunity, and you know, you would be absolutely right. You might say unconfessed sin, and yeah, that's a doozy. You might also say that poor leadership is the issue. Guilty. Lazy pastors who preach what they want so that they can get the bling and the jets and the crowds and all these different things. That's an issue. And friends, I want you to understand that I am saying to you, all of these things are issues when it comes to revival in church. But what if I told you that all of those things are simply symptoms of a much larger problem and a much larger issue that no one wants to talk about. That something is a five-letter word called pride. I'll ask you, what do you take pride in? It could be that you take pride in a job well done. It could be that you take pride in the accomplishments of your kids. You could even take pride in your relationship with God. And I want to tell you that all of those types of pride, at their heart, are offensive to God. Now, I'm not saying that you don't work hard or you try to do your best. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, please don't hear me say that. Not that you don't encourage your kids and compliment them when they do well. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that pride at its heart is something that God sees as offensive to Him. And I'll tell you why by the end of our service this morning. Pride is one of those sins that we sometimes simply overlook. God doesn't really care about my pride. We take pride in a lot of things, but today as we look at the book of James, I want to make sure that we put pride in its place. So that's where we're headed. Let's talk about where we've been this week. And for those of you who are visiting, we have been reading through the whole Bible over the course of the last 4 years. And we actually get to finish it this year, so we're excited about that. But as we have read the book of James this week, these are some of the things that we looked at. Number one, we looked at trials and temptations in the first half of chapter one. We also looked at listening and doing as a part of listening to the word and then doing it. That's the second half of chapter one. In the first half of chapter two, we looked at the difference between love and our favoritism and love. And James is warning us not to show favoritism, but to love everyone who comes into our midst. Fourthly, we looked at faith and works, right? And this is probably the most famous passage in the book of James, where James talks about the fact that our faith must be put into action. Then in the first part of chapter 3, James talks about religion and the tongue, making sure that the things that we say match up with the things that we do, right? That our religion is matching up the things that we say we believe. Number 6, James talks about wisdom and righteousness, that the true wisdom from heaven and how our righteousness is dealt with. And that was in the last half of chapter 3. Then in the first part of chapter 4, where we're going to be today, James talks about pride and humility. And again, we'll dig into that a little deeper as we go. And then the last part of chapter 4 is today and tomorrow. Right? We talk about what we're doing today. We talk about what we're going to do tomorrow and how we need to submit to God our plans and our agendas. In chapter 5, James begins by talking about the rich and the poor and how the rich, as great as the rich seem to be, God will bring an end to their wealth. And that the poor are actually those who are better off because they understand their need and their need for God. And finally, he talks about patience and prayer and continuing in prayer and not giving up. And so that is the book of James. And that's what we read this week. And so I hope that all of you had an opportunity to read that this week. And like I said, next week we'll be going through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter together. And so please make a point of reading that this week. As I said earlier, the point of this message that I want to deliver this morning is dealing with the pride that we so easily fall into, and hopefully we will be able to see how our own pride will help us to, dealing with our pride will help us to see revival in our own lives and in our own community. It's not too hard to see that as a community we deal with pride. One of the first things I noticed when I came to town was our town motto, which is what? City of Pride and progress. And again, I'm not saying we're not happy or glad that we live in a town like Aledo, and because it's a great town. But what is that saying about our city in relation to the scriptures? Pride is a slippery eel of an issue because it's hard for us to get our hands around it, right? It's hard for us because a lot of times it masquerades as other kinds of things. We can say something like, well, I did such and such, but it was really a team effort. Okay, so that's pride masking itself as its opposite, which is humility, right? Or I wish I was as talented as this person. there's pride masquerading as envy. In all the lists in the book of Proverbs of things that God hates, right? If you go through Proverbs, there's about five or six places where it says there are six things that God hates, seven things that he can't stand. And in every one of those lists, everyone, there is something, at least once and sometimes twice, issues of pride. Pride is something that God absolutely detests. James, too, had a hard time with pride in the church. And so he states in a number of different places that pride is the enemy of a life that is surrendered to Jesus. He speaks of the rich needing to be humbled because they take pride in their wealth, and those who envy as those who should submit to God. And again, we're going to look at that. So in today's scripture reading, we're going to see that very thing. So if you have your Bible, open to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and we will read this together. And I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we do this. And you can read along with me if you'd like, or just listen to it being read. The words are up there for you to follow along. Here we go. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you say to us here, and Lord, help us not to gloss over it. Help us to deal with it. Help us to see what you want from us, and Lord, ultimately I pray that you would help us to become more like Jesus for having dealt with your word here. I pray that you would be with me in my heart, that you would help me to be the person that you have called me to be. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth would be your words and not my own. Use it in power of the Spirit to accomplish whatever needs to be accomplished, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you were following along, you found out that we cut it a little short there, so I apologize for that. But we'll get to those verses here in just a moment. I want to begin by talking about the problem of pride. Pride's problem here. What I love about James is that he deals with the core of the problem, right? He deals with where the issues come from. If you look at this, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? So here's a group of people, a church, if you will, that is divided, right? We talked about disunity. And here's a church that is divided and erupting and really fighting against one another. As we learned earlier in the book, there's issues of favoritism going on, saying, oh, when the rich walk in, oh, we want to be all about them. We want to all be all about, you know, the rich people, because they can fund the church and they can pay the pastor and they can help us to do more things than the poor. And so we give the rich the favored seats in the back. I'm just kidding. We give the rich the favored seats and we make the poor sit, on the floor. He says that these fights and quarrels, all of this stuff comes from your own desires that battle within you. These things, these issues, they come from us. They come from within us. There is a famous cartoon strip that used to be, I don't know if it's still going or not, probably not, but the cartoon strip was Pogo. And Pogo was a little possum who lived in Louisiana, and he had a little Louisiana draw, if you read it right. And anyway, one of the classic lines is whenever Pogo and his friends would get in trouble, one of them would look at the other and say, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Right? Because usually what happened is they got into trouble because of their own stupid decisions. All of us tend to be our own worst enemy. Would you agree? That we sabotage ourselves a lot of times by making bad choices or not thinking it through. Or if you're like me, you kind of you kind of speak right off the cuff. You don't do what James says earlier in the book, to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And so we get into trouble. The issue of pride is one of those things that is seated deep within us. We all want to be more than we are. And so a lot of times we wind up boosting our own self. James goes on, he says, you desire to have something someone else has. This could be anything. It could be their possessions, it could be their power or position, or their ability to take nice vacations, or the way that God has gifted them, or whatever. It could be any one of these things, or a myriad more. And what happens, James says, is you wind up killing others to get what you want. And it doesn't mean that we go out and we take a gun and we shoot someone in the head and take what they have. No, we don't do that as Christians. We murder people in subtle ways. We murder people acceptably. Right? We might tell a story that winds up killing a reputation. Or we might accuse someone that causes them to lose their job and their livelihoods are murdered. Or other people's relationships are torn apart because of the things that we say and do. When what we should be doing, instead of taking matters into our own hands, is going to God. Right? That's what he says. You don't have because you don't ask God. We want something, and so we do whatever we can to get it, when what God wants us to do is go to Him and say, "God, I really want this thing." Whether it's a new car or a job or whatever it might be, or a relationship, whoever it might be. And a lot of times we don't go to God because, we know that that's not what He wants for us. So why would I go to God knowing He's going to tell me no? Your kids are like that sometimes, right? They won't come and ask you for a piece of candy because they know that the answer is going to be no. And so what do? They help themselves. And then they get into worse trouble. Or we don't go to God because we think He doesn't care about this particular thing. Or maybe even worse, doesn't care about us. Or we don't go to God because we just want it. And so we're going to take it regardless of who we hurt. Or we do ask Him, and then we don't get it, or the answer is no, because what we want is to bring us glory and not Him. What we're asking for is we wind up seeing ourselves as better than we really are. What is that? Pride. That's where the issue comes from. It comes from us. So where does that put us? Well, look at verse 4. Friendship with the world means enmity against God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Right? We become friends of this world. We start seeing the things of the world as, oh, they're not so bad. We can accept that. Friends, do you know the reason that we're in some of the deplorable issues that we're dealing with as a church and as a nation is because for far too long we said, oh, that's okay. That's not so bad. And then the not so bad becomes okay. And then the okay becomes great, which makes the even worse, that's not so bad. If you want an example of this, or an illustration of this, go back and watch TV from when it began to today, and tell me if we haven't gone down that slippery slope. It's not so bad. We can accept this to the point where now on broadcast television during peak hours where children are watching, we're using F-bombs and all kinds of vulgar language, and we're seeing people undress before our kids' very eyes. Because we said, it's not so bad. And that friendship of the world, we begin to compromise our standards. We begin to allow things that we normally would shun in our own homes and lives. And we become enemies of God because of it. God doesn't love the world's systems of thinking, but yet we say those aren't so bad. God doesn't love the way the world values people or relationships, but we begin to say, well, that's not so bad. God doesn't love the world in that way. And you say, but Pastor Jim, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Yes, God loves the world, but he's not talking about the world's philosophies or the world's systems. He's talking about the people of the world. So to become a friend of the world's systems and the world's way of thinking is to become an enemy of God. And we become distant from God. Now, let me just try and illustrate this a little bit. Think about when you were dating your spouse or your significant, or as you have dated your spouse or your significant other. A lot of times it begins where you want to spend every moment with them, right? Like there's not a time, like if you have downtime, you're on the phone, you're calling them, you're saying, hey, how you doing? Or you're texting them. I talked about this last week that I wish we had cell phones when I was dating my wife because it would save me a lot of money on long distance bills. But here's the point, right? That beginning relationship is passionate and it's loving. But then what happens after we're married a lot of times? And I think men are especially, and I know women are too, but I think men especially, we begin to wander in our love for our spouse. And what happens is our spouse becomes jealous of us. They don't want to share affection as much, and things get bad. And if we don't deal with it, it's going to fall apart. James says here, do you think the Scripture says without reason that God jealously longs for the Spirit that He has caused to dwell in us? In other words, the Spirit of God who is in us, He longs for us. He longs to have relationship with us. He wants to have that passionate connectedness with us. But then we chase after the world, and what happens? God becomes jealous. And His affections don't change. They're still there. But we have set ourselves in a position where we can't receive that affection. God wants all of us to lay down our pride and to seek Him. So that's the problem. But thankfully, humility has a solution. What's humility's solution? Well, this first thing is, in verse 7, we see this. Submit to God, yourselves to God. That's the first step. Right? God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So submit yourselves then to God. We must draw near to God. It doesn't matter how far we have wandered from God in our pride. All it takes for us is to turn around and He's there. God is there. And as James says, when we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. We must also resist the devil, who wants our desires to win out over what God desires for us. Satan uses our desires to get us to be prideful. Elsewhere in James, actually in James chapter 1, he says, when you are tempted to sin, don't say that God is tempting you. He says, because your sin comes from your own evil desires. What makes temptation work is us. Again, we have seen the enemy and he is us. The devil can't make you do anything. Did you know that? He can help us. He can bring up the passion. He can bring up the desires. He can remind us, oh, you really want that, don't you? Oh, you really want that, don't you? And we listen to him. He coats his lies in, you know, you worked hard on that project. Don't you think you deserve a little bit of recognition? You should just take it. He wants to trip us up in our pride. But when we submit to God and when we resist the devil, what does it say? Resist the devil and he might flee from you. Resist the devil and sometimes he will flee from you. No, it says resist the devil and he will flee. Because, listen, folks, when a follower of Jesus Christ stands up to the devil has no recourse but to run away. Because he has no power over us. Because Jesus took that power from him on the cross. Amen? So here we are. We are called to submit to God. So we submit to God's... To a couple of things here. First of all, we submit to God's passion for us. We submit to his love, to his desire to see us grow. Just like any father, we submit to that and we say, God, I know you love me. I know that what you have for me is better than what I have for myself. So we submit to that. We submit to his discipline. Because his discipline sets us on the right course. It helps us to walk in the way of faith. And we talked about that last week when we were talking about Hebrews, right? It corrects us when we move out of line. That discipline is there for our protection and for our benefit. Not to make us squirm, not to make us feel less of ourselves, but to help us. And thirdly, we must submit to God's plan. Now, this is sometimes where we get tripped up, because in our 21st century American thinking, we think, well, I've got to have this in order to provide. And sometimes God is going to tell us, look, I want you to go somewhere else. Or I want you to do something else. Or I want you to talk to this person. And I want you to say this. And a lot of times we think, well, if I do that, I'm going to lose this and this and this and this. When we don't understand that when we submit to God in that, that yes, we may lose this and this and this and this, but God is going to give us this and this and this and this. And this and this and this and this is much better than this and this and this and this. I'm trying to be a little bit funny there. But it means that when we submit to God's plans for us, that where he wants us to go, we go. What he wants us to do, we do. What he wants us to say, we say. And to whom he wants us to say it, we say it. Submission is the first part of humility. But the second part of humility is repentance. And this is the big one. Look at what he says in the end of verse 8. He says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, that sounds like the exact opposite of what we were just thinking about, right? I'm trading my sorrows for the joy of the Lord. And that song is perfectly right, by the way. But what James is getting at here is this. That in regard to our separation from God, in regard to our sin, in regard to our pride, in regard to the way in which we deal with God, that we have become the enemy of God, we submit to him, and then we see our sin in light of who He is. And what James is saying is that it should break our hearts. That when we look at the things that we have done, when we have looked at our own sin, when we look at it in that way, that our hearts, that our joy turns into gloom, that our mourning, that we mourn and wail and grieve, that our laughter turns to mourning, that all of these things that we used to rejoice in because it felt so good to do them, now we recognize them as, oh my goodness, that deeply offended the heart of God. And not only is it a recognition of that, but it is a turning from it. And as the verses previous said, that we run to God and He will draw near to us. Friends, repentance is not a passive thing. It's an active one. And not only does repentance draw us back to a relationship with God, but it brings about the holiness that God calls for His children. That we begin to see our sin for what it is, we repent of it, and we begin to change. Things begin to change in our life because the Holy Spirit is now able to speak to us, and the Holy Spirit is able to guide us and lead us so that we are saying yes to God, that we are submitting to what He wants us to do. And we begin to walk and talk and think and act like Jesus. And then the third step in this solution, of course, is the solution itself, which is humility. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, humility isn't thinking of yourself as a bad person. That's not humility. Humility isn't thinking of yourself as worthless or insignificant. Humility is simply a proper way of thinking about ourselves. You know, I look at my life and I think, you know what? If it weren't for Jesus, none of what I have would I have. I wouldn't have this wonderful opportunity to preach every Sunday. I wouldn't have the family that I have. I wouldn't have the friends that I have. All of that comes from Jesus. The reason that I can do what I do is because God gave me my talents and abilities, and it is because of Him that I'm able to preach or teach or sing or calculate numbers in a spreadsheet or whatever it is that you do. It's because God gave you those abilities. He also gave us the opportunities to use those talents and abilities to bring Him glory. Have you ever thought about it, the fact that the accountant putting numbers in a spreadsheet and tallying them all up so that they equal out, that can be used for the glory of God? My brother's an accountant and I love him dearly, but sometimes I wonder, because I'm not a math guy, sometimes I wonder, you know, what's so great about putting all those numbers together? But the truth is, it doesn't matter what you do in your occupation or what God has called you to do, but to use the talents and abilities that He's given you to bring Him glory. Humility is also a proper way of thinking about others. We talked about this last week too, about the one another's, remember? That we talk about serving one another, loving one another, forgiving one another, so on and so forth. These are all things that God says in His Word that we are to do for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But also, reaching out to those who don't have a relationship with Christ yet and trying to help them see how practical it is to follow after Jesus. You know what? I'm going to end there because I believe that's what God wants me to do. Let me challenge you. We're going to skip over this last part. And kids, if you don't have that last part in your, you can still get a candy for filling out the form. That's fine. And adults, if you fill out the form and you want a candy, I don't know if I have enough for all of you, but you can have one too. But I want to challenge you in this. I just want to ask this one question. In what areas of your life do you see pride showing up? You probably don't need to think very far to see pride showing up in your life. You may even say, I'm not a boastful person. Great, but do you tend to take control of things when they start to spin out of control? Do you tend to step in and say, you're doing it wrong? That's pride. In those areas, we need to remember that God resists the proud. We have to humble ourselves before God and repent of our sin and remember that we are not at all the people we sometimes think ourselves to be. The problem with preaching a sermon like this is that all too often there are innumerable examples that I can pull from my own life of pride. There are a lot of issues that I have to spend time dealing with and that I have spent time dealing with this week simply to be able to stand here and talk to you about pride. I know that my pride has gotten in the way of many things that God wanted me to do, that I thought I knew better than God. Dangerous place to be, right?
Amen.
I know that and I might say, Lord, if I do what you want me to do, my family won't be comfortable and people might judge me for that. Or sometimes I might say, if I do what you want me to do, Lord, I'm no longer in control of my future. But guess what? You never were in control of your future. All of this is pride. And I have been repenting a lot this past week. And I don't want to stand here and tell you that I'm the most humble person you ever seen, because that would demonstrate that I am, in fact, not. Right? It's like the guy who wrote the book, How to Be Humble Like Me, or Humility and How I've Obtained It. You know, those are two books that just speak of hypocrisy, and I don't want to be that. But I do want you to know that I am working on my humility. There are times when God humbles me, and I just say, yep. I want to thank you for the kind words and things that you share with me after the messages and stuff. But I also want you to know that when the day is done, I want to give all of that back to Jesus. And again, I don't want to stand back there as you shake my hand and say, Pastor, I really enjoyed your message today, and say, well, all glory to God, which is my heart. But sometimes that becomes pride in and of itself too, right? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Right? You'll get what... Look, the Bible tells us that those who follow after Jesus, those who live for Him, will be lifted up in due time. If we humble ourselves, as James says here, humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. And guess what? His arms are a lot bigger than yours. I mean, we can lift ourselves up, but I can lift myself up. I probably couldn't lift myself up because I'm fat. But if I lift myself up, I can only get maybe 6.5-7 feet with my arms extended. God's arms are so much bigger. One of the things that God has led me to consider, and maybe this will help you too, as you consider how to, you know, when you do something wonderful, like lead worship or sing a song or keep the books, right? Deb is our treasurer and she keeps our books, and I didn't want to discredit you in any way by making fun of accountants, but whatever it is that you do, when people come and tell you thank you, you know, you're doing such a great job, I appreciate you, and I'm so thankful for you. One of the things that a friend of mine taught me is to simply say thank you. You know, thank you for that compliment, that, because it does mean a lot. Honestly, you know, while Pastor Appreciation Month is a great month, it is also a dangerous month for pride. Just being honest. Because you can take all the things that people say about you and you're going, well, yes, I am. But I want to tell you that one of the things that God laid on my heart a long time ago to do is when people compliment me and when they compliment you, it's just to say thank you. Thank you for that compliment. Because if you say, oh, glory to God, you're robbing them of a blessing. Simply receive it and say thank you. But at the end of the day, take all of those thank yous and all of those praises and get down on your knees humbly before God and laying them down on the floor and saying, God, all of this is because of you. All of this would not be possible if it weren't for you. You know, I could stand up here and preach a message, and probably make you laugh and probably make you think on my own. But I don't want that. Because what I have to say means nothing. But what God has to say, friends, that means everything. As we deal with the pride that is ingrained in our lives, we will begin to see ourselves revive in our relationship with Jesus. You know, we talk about revival, and a lot of times we hear that word and we think, yes, we want revival to sweep through the church. But you know what? Revival begins here. One of the great theologians of our time said, and I can't remember who it was, but he said, if you want revival, might have been Spurgeon, but he said, if you want revival, go home, draw a circle on the floor, kneel down in the circle, and begin to pray for revival in the circle. Because revival does not sweep a church unless the individuals within that church are willing to humble themselves before God, to repent of their sin, and to submit themselves to Him. That's when we will see revival in the church like it has never been seen before. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus and for all that He has done for us and all that He wants to do in us and through us. Lord, I pray that if there are those here today who are dealing with this issue of pride, who are finding themselves becoming more and more friends of the world and less friends of God, that you would help us to repent, to humble ourselves and say, God, I am far from you. And I recognize the fact that I need you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do those things and that you would help us to be who you've called us to be. I pray, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that you would begin to revive each of us. Lord, yeah, some of us are going to make decisions that are going to seem over the top or out there, or we're going to be asked, God, you're going to call us to do things that may seem idiotic to the world at large. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk in obedience to you, that nothing we say or nothing we do would offend you. Lord, we know that those things that you ask us to say are going to offend the world. Jesus offended the world and it cost him his life. Lord, it might cost us the same, but Lord, help us to be willing to lay it all on the altar of sacrifice. And even if you should choose to have us be homeless and destitute, Lord, we will still follow you. Because what this world has to offer means nothing in comparison to what you want to bless us with in the life to come. So Lord, help us to put aside our pride. Help us to see revival happen in our midst, but Lord, ultimately in our own lives, in my life. And I pray all of this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.